Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity, as we do each week, Lord God, that we can open your word together. Lord, recognizing that you reveal yourself to us through Scripture. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that in your sovereignty and wisdom you saw it fitting to have all of these authors write down all of these things as inspired by the Holy Spirit, as you are the ultimate author of Scripture, to ultimately reveal yourself to us, God. Lord, may we not take that for granted, although we know that we do. Lord, may we get more in tune as time goes on with the inner working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Lord, sanctify us in your truth as Jesus himself prayed in the high priestly prayer. There's nothing more important in the life of a believer, Lord, than growing closer to you, spending every waking moment in your presence. Reveal yourself and the truths that are contained in these verses to our fallen hearts this morning. Thank you for redeeming us through the blood of Christ. Give us wisdom and clarity and direction this morning, God. We beseech thee in your wisdom. In Christ's name, amen. In 1504, Michelangelo, who was 29 years old at the time, finished what would become one of the most famous statues in the world, and that is the sculpture of David. It's pretty amazing that he did that before he was 30 years old. But it's also amazing that when he created the Pietà, which is his famous statue of Mary, the mother holding the body of Jesus as he was taken down off the cross, he did that when he was 23 years old. And so you read things like that in our human fallenness and our human nature, we might tend to wonder, what was I doing when I was 23 years old? Because it puts into stark contrast how blessed Michelangelo was in his artistic ability. And one of the fascinating things is that legend has it, he was asked about, how did you create David? I mean, what was in your mind? How did you even come up with that? Because it's 17 feet tall, the original one is. So it's a huge statue, been copied multiple times around the world. In fact, we've got a pretty large one in downtown Louisville that's painted gold, you might have seen. So we've seen replicas of the statue of David in all sorts of different places around the world. But when he was asked, legend has it, about how did you create this out of just a block of marble? How did you have this vision? He simply replied, I just chiseled away everything that wasn't David. And that's a fascinatingly simple response. But it shows that he had a vision to create this that nobody else could have seen. And I think that's a fascinating thing for us to think about this morning, because spiritually, that applies exponentially more so to God. Because only he can see the end result of all of the things that we see around us. Only he can see the vision that all of these things are being chiseled away into, heading towards a specific point in time where he redeems his creation back to himself forever. So last week, we began our two-week journey into verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2 and looked at our first three of 6 points that we're drawing out of this, these six declarative revelatory statements about God and his sovereignty. So before we look at those six and focus on the second three this morning, let's read again Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, the first three points we looked at last week were God created everything that has been created. Number two, everything that exists, exists for God. Number three, everyone who is drawn into the light is drawn there by God. Number four, Jesus suffered in unimaginable ways according to the design of God. Number five, Christ's suffering is the means by which he earned his place of victory to ultimately bring glory to God. And number six, our salvation is found only in the atoning work of Christ as eternally orchestrated by God. All of these truths are found beautifully in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2. So that's sort of a quick recap of where we were last week and the three things that we're going to be mainly focused on this week. And as we transition into point number four of the six, Jesus suffered in unimaginable ways according to the design of God. And that brings us to an important question to consider. Because people, believers and non-believers alike, struggle with this idea to some degree. I'm sure we've all had moments where we've kind of wrestled with this question of, why did Jesus have to suffer the things that he did? If God is sovereign over all things, why did Jesus have to endure these awful, horrible things that he endured? Couldn't there have possibly been another way for God to enact salvation upon people that accepted the truth? Now, to answer this, we must have a firm grasp on two different things. First of all, the absolute deplorable nature of our sin, but that being founded on a recognition and an understanding of God's holiness. Everything that we look at in Scripture should be seen through the light of God's holiness. We wrestled last week there in point number two with, if God knew that mankind was going to rebel and fall, why would he create them in the first place? And more pointedly, if he was going to create them, why did he put the tree in the middle of the garden that they shouldn't eat of? Why would he even do that? Well, the answer is pretty clear. People don't like the answers to those questions, but the answers are pretty clear. He put the tree there so that they wouldn't be robots, so that they would have a choice, so that when they obeyed him, they were choosing to obey him, right? Why did he create everything in the first place as you take more of a bird's eye view over these things? It's because of his great love. Because he knew when he created everything that exists and he spoke the universe into existence, the highest joy that the universe can experience is his own presence. So despite knowing that mankind would fall and bring him tremendous sorrow, as we're going to examine here in just a moment, his love compelled him to create everything. His wrath is founded on his love. The reason that he has fury and wrath over the rebellion and sinfulness of people is because of his great love for the people. Because he knows the greatest thing that we can ever aspire to is his own presence. And when we choose rebellion and sin, we are spurning that. We are choosing ourselves essentially over him. So keep that in mind as we travel through this first point this morning. So we need to have a true understanding of how wretched and deplorable our sin is. And I say that again mainly because we have a great tendency to excuse and make light of our sin. We sort of default easily into excusing it, justifying it, not thinking it's a big deal. Raise your hand if you feel like consistently you see your sin the way God sees it. No one would raise their hand in affirmation of that because we know that we fall short in that way. But our understanding of that must be based on our understanding of God's holiness. So when we read verses about God's holiness and we declare God is holy, that is essentially a reverent declaration that carries tremendous weight. The Old Testament is replete with reminders about this in several different ways. But before we read some of those, I want us to stop and examine, what does it even mean when we say God is holy? What does the word holy actually mean? Because you probably all played this game as a kid where you repeat the same word over and over and over, and then after like 20 times it becomes like meaningless, right? Because you've said it so many times. It becomes distilled down into something else. And I think we have a tendency to do that sometimes even in evangelical church circles. Each time we come into this place to worship God, we are in His presence, and we are surrounded by the eternal truth of His Scripture, His Word to us. How often do we enter into a worship service with the right mindset that I am here to bask in the eternal glory of the triune God instead of just going through the motions? So when we use the word holy, another word would be sacred. Another word that might come to mind might be hallowed. You remember when Jesus was asked by the disciples, "Lord, teach us how to pray," which is a humble question on their part. They recognized, we see Him praying each and every night, and we observe this, and we are reminded that we don't really know how to do that. And Jesus beautifully and graciously said this. This is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven, what was the next line? Hallowed be your name. The model of prayer that Jesus gave was first of all to recognize the holiness and the separateness of God the Father. In praise and worship of Him before we ever get to any of our own needs. Because that's where everything has to start. Hallowed. I like the phrase intrinsically separate. By His very nature, God is, as I said last week, independent, and we coined a word, undependent of anything else. He is self-sustaining. He is in no need of anything else. God did not create the universe because He needed companionship. He needs nothing. He created the universe because of His great love that was expressed through that. So intrinsically separate by His very nature, God is above and apart from everything else. I am, He says, who I am. So we see reminders of this throughout the Old Testament. We begin in Genesis 2:3. During the creation process, at the end of that, He blessed the seventh day and did what? And He made it holy. Right? Why did He do that? So that the seventh day would be a day of rest, so that it would be set apart. It's not like the other 6 days. Whatever somebody's Sunday is in modern 2023, it might not be Sunday, but there should be for every believer a day that's set aside each week. That is cyclical in nature. God knew that we as humans needed that to reset ourselves, to recalibrate our hearts and minds back to what's important, because it's so easy to keep going 90 miles an hour, 7 days a week, nonstop. God set aside the seventh day to make it holy, to consecrate it for something different than the other 6 days. That's what's in view there. When He's speaking to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, He tells him, remove your sandals because the place that you are standing is what? Holy ground. Why was it holy ground? There wasn't anything magical about that dirt. It was holy ground because He was in the presence of God. Leviticus 19:2, as we have touched on over the last few months, God tells the people, as repeated in the New Testament, you must be holy, for I am holy. The calling on your life is nothing short of being completely transformed into who I want you to be, which is a life of holiness, a life of purity, right? When we say God is holy, that is expressing the idea that He, by His very nature, is the epitome of pure purity. So, when you get home from a long day and you're tired, you've been working out in the yard, and you get a glass of water and it's cold, and you are ready to drink that water because you're just like sweating and ready for a drink, and you realize there is one tiny little atom of poison in that water. You're not going to drink the water because you realize that the one little tiny atom of poison poisons the whole thing, right? So keep that in mind, because God does not abide filthiness in His presence, okay? We're going to explore that a little bit more here in a few moments. But on that note, we turn to Isaiah chapter 6. This is when Isaiah is given his vision and given his duties by God. and what God is calling him to do. So we're going to read the first six verses. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now pause right there. Think about this. He is being given a vision of the throne room of God. God is on his throne, and the angelic beings are worshiping him nonstop as time goes on. Over and over and over. Why do they cover their faces? Because even the angelic beings realize that they do not have the right to be in the presence of God. They do not have the right to look upon God the Father as he is sitting upon his throne. And they say in verse 3, they call to one another over and over, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, our reaction to this would be very similar to what we see as Isaiah's reaction. We would be stricken with panic because we would immediately realize, I do not have the right to be here. In fact, I shouldn't be here. What he says in just a couple statements is, this is rendering me worthless. I should be destroyed because I am in a place that I should not be. The foundations, verse 4, of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost," or "I am ruined," your translation might say, "for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, Isaiah rightly recognizes, I am a lowly, wretched human being who is unclean. He recognizes exactly what we're talking about. God does not abide filth in his presence. He does not abide impurity. So God reaches out. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." What happens there with Isaiah? Cleanliness and even salvation is extended to him in a way that he never could have foreseen. It had nothing to do with him. God, in his mercy, reaches out and cleanses, purifies Isaiah, and consecrates him effectively for what he is about to tell him to do. So this vision of the throne room of God highlights this whole idea that God is essentially holy. And when I say essentially, I'm not saying that in a flippant way like, well, he's essentially this, right? No, I'm saying that because the essence of who he is holiness. It gets down to the very epitome of who God the Father is. So when we say that, we're recognizing that he is the, one phrase that might come to mind is, the embodiment of purity. But friends, that doesn't go far enough, because embodiment suggests that he's personifying something that's outside of himself. So that can't be it. So what do we say? How do we describe this? The inescapable truth that we are recognizing is God is the very source of holiness, the origin of righteousness, the eternal birthplace and beautiful purveyor of all things righteous. That is what he wants to impart to his children. So when we say Jesus suffered in unimaginable ways according to the design of God, the design of God saw fit, as we will look at in Isaiah 53 here in a few minutes, saw fit that the Son should take upon the sin of the world. Because, as we're about to explore, sin irrevocably brings death. It is part and parcel with the rebellion and wickedness of mankind. So the context in which we view wickedness, in which we view sin and rebellion, the fact that God is pure holiness means, again, that he will not abide filth in his presence. That's why when we are washed clean with the blood of Christ, When the Lord looks at us, He sees the person of Christ, because we must be purified to be accepted by God. We know Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Is death, right? Effectively, what that's saying is the just penalty, the just payment that is applied to sin is death. That is the righteous response to the sin of mankind. The just payment that is due as a result of sin is death, because sin brings death, right? Think about what happened when Adam and Eve fell. Think about the things that were enacted as ramifications when they sinned against God. The one thing that He told them not to do. You can do virtually everything else, but I'm telling you, there's one thing that you got to stay away from. Of course, that's human nature, right? Even as little children, if there's one thing you're told not to do, that's probably the one thing you're going to be focused on. And so they fell with the one thing that He told them not to do. You think about the things that were enacted as a result of that. God says, during His meeting out of the just punishment, on this day, you will surely die. Not that they were going to die in that 24-hour time period, but what that's saying is, your death is now assured. You were going to live in perpetuity in My presence if you had not done this. But now you will surely die. So that's the cosmic spiritual ramification. But there's also an immediate physical ramification, because what did they realize? They realized that they were naked, right? They had never even needed to realize that before, because they were pure and innocent. But after the fall, they invited darkness in because of their sin. And God lovingly, graciously did what? He killed an animal so that they could be covered. So there is death that enters the picture as soon as they fall into sin. It is part and parcel with sin. As Oswald Chambers once wrote, the fundamental independence of God is sin's very nature. The thing in me that says, I can do without God, I'm doing fine on my own. It might not seem like it's overt rebellion and choosing like the wickedness of the world, but anytime we choose ourselves over what God has for us, we are walking willingly into our own sin. So again, this is why sin is the flip side of death. It's two sides of the same coin. God is the source of life, and God alone. So anything outside of the only source of life has to be the opposite of that. And friends, this is why when we read last week in Genesis 6, God is heartbroken as He observes the rampant, nonstop, increasing wickedness of the children of earth. When He looks out upon it, and we read that last week, He's heartbroken, and it manifests in God regretting in human terms that He had created mankind. Not that He thought that He made a mistake. Don't misunderstand that. It's highlighting how heartbroken He was over the choices, not that they had just made, but they were continuing to make, as we see right at the beginning of chapter 6 there, every thought and intention of their hearts was only evil continually. You talk about a snowball effect. Just a few chapters before that, Adam and Eve fell into what they thought was kind of an innocuous thing. Wasn't a big deal. So we ate this fruit, you know, okay. But now here you are. You go over just a few pages, and there is rampant, nonstop wickedness on the earth. In fact, to the degree that there was only one family that God recognized as righteous and extending graciousness to them by saving them through the flood. And I think that's an interesting thing to think about, especially in modern America 2023, because there's a lot of people that look around at the world around us and they observe so much sorrow and so much rebellion and so much horrible things. And non-believers recognize that too. And they make statements like, well, if you believe in a benevolent God, right? If you believe that there is a creator that's in control of all these things, why doesn't He just wipe all this stuff out? And you might want to point them to, well, he did that with the flood. He's already done that one time. It's not like he's sitting back not knowing what to do. He is going to bring all these things into perfect reconciliation as he brings the believers into his presence forevermore, and he pours out his wrath once and for all on the wickedness of humanity. But realizing some of these things and talking through what we've talked through sometimes, it leaves us with kind of a conundrum, does it not? And that conundrum is, we realize that we're fallen creatures. We realize that we cannot do anything to redeem ourselves. But throughout the Old Testament, no one can enter into God's presence because they are filthy and they are not pure. So where does that leave us? I mean, this is highlighted by Exodus chapter 33, when Moses, again, asked to see the glory of the Lord. He beseeches God, show me your glory. I want to experience your full presence. And this is what God says. In verse 17 of Exodus 33, the Lord responds to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do so, because you have found favor in my sight and I know you by name. Now just pause and think about that. Those words of God to Moses apply to every believer that's alive today. God knows you by name. He knows your life intimately and intricately and is orchestrating things so that Romans 8:28 is always true. God works through all things for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose and have been predestined for the things that he has set before them. So he tells Moses, I know you. And Moses responds, please show me your glory. Now, there's an element at work here where Moses doesn't really understand what he's asking. Because if God did that, the entirety of his being would short circuit immediately. Because he would not be able to be in God's presence. And God graciously tells him this. Verse 19, and he says in response to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, in all caps. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, speaking of his sovereignty over all things. But, he says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. I think this is one of the most amazing accounts in the Old Testament, because God is granting Moses' wish as much as it can possibly be granted. God is still protecting him, because God knows if you looked upon my face, you would instantly vanish. You would not be able to take that. It is too much for us even to imagine looking upon the face of God. But I will protect you. I will hide you in the face of the rock, and I will cover your face with my hand so that you can experience as much as you possibly can my presence. But look at what he says there. You cannot see my face because man shall not see me and live. So that highlights this problem that we have as we realize we're fallen creatures. We are in great need of redemption and we cannot enact that for ourselves. So we cannot go to God, but God graciously, lovingly came to us. Jesus suffered according to the beautiful design of God. So to understand that, we turn to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm going to read all 12 verses of Isaiah 53 so that we can truly have a firm handle on this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he... This is a prophecy of Christ. Keep that in mind. For he grew up before him, God, like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. All right, now, think about the symbolism that's in view there. A little root of like a little weed shouldn't be able to grow in dry ground. But it does. What is that speaking to? That is speaking to the spiritual condition of God's chosen people. You remember when Jesus set his face to Jerusalem to face the things that he was about to go through? And he looked out and wept over the spiritual condition of the Jewish people. That's essentially what this is speaking to. He grows out of dry ground that has not been watered with the truth because they have spurned it over and over and over. Like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now, those two statements speak volumes against what a lot of modern churches seem to be going after, appealing to the earthly senses of so many people, appealing to these transient needs, quote unquote, that people think that they have. They want to be overly impressive with their building. They want to be overly impressive with the way that they present themselves and all those types of things. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not thinking of any specific church. I'm just saying that's indicative of the modern church increasingly. We are surrounded by beautiful buildings that are half empty inside, spiritually and physically. He was despised and rejected. No beauty that we should desire him. He was a man of sorrows and he was acquainted. He knew very well what grief was. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Now just pause and think about this. This is the polar opposite of what the world would champion as a king. The world would want a king to be physically impressive, to be physically imposing, so that all people would look upon him and just want to bow down before him. This is the polar opposite of that. Jesus was born at a podunk little town of a couple thousand people that the Roman government didn't even take money from because it was so insignificant. He grew up and was born into the most unlikely place that you could ever imagine in New Testament times. Not only that, he wasn't even pretty to look upon. There was nothing overtly impressive about him. Even by his very physical nature, it should have suggested something to the Jewish people that maybe the Messiah isn't quite what we expected him to be. Jesus came to bring peace. We explored this a couple weeks ago. But peace inwardly. Peace from knowing that now, through the blood of Christ and knowing the gospel, I have been made right with God. There is no higher peace than that. Jesus himself even said in conjunction with that, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Because many people will reject me. Families will be divided. Brother will be against brother. Mother will be against daughter. Because one of them chooses me and one of them rejects. Surely, we go on in verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. When it says that he bore our griefs and he literally carried the cross on his back on the Via Dolorosa on the way to Calvary. And he was crushed for our iniquities. And yet, what does it say in the second part of verse 4? We esteemed him stricken. What did many people consider what was going on when those events were happening? They thought, well, I mean, he's paying the just penalty for what he said, right? He blasphemed. This is exactly what he deserves to get. Completely missing what was really going on. He was smitten by God and afflicted. Now, keep that phrase in mind as we get to verse 10 here in a few moments. But he was wounded for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities or our rebellion. And when it says wounded there, the Hebrew word that is used in the original wording here is hallel, which literally renders into he was bore through. When you are taking a drill and you are drilling a hole into a piece of wood for a screw, that's what's in view here. He was bore through by the drill of the crucifixion for our wickedness and our transgressions. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. We mentioned that during our communion time a few weeks ago. Stripes literally means the ribbons of his back that were ripped away as the cat of nine tails did its work when he was being flogged. Those are the stripes that are in view. All we, like sheep, verse 6, have gone astray. We have wandered away, carried and tossed and fro by the waves of this world. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, translated more closely to the depravity of us all. The one who was sinless took on the sin of the world. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that has led us to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And all this drives towards verse 10. Yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. There's a lot of things in view in these two statements that we just read. But for what we're looking at today, just pause and consider. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. There is 460 or so years of silence between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew. Some people kind of get this sense sometimes that things got so bad that God looked down and said, okay, we got to do something, you know? So go on down and do what you're going to do. Friends, this was God's plan before time started. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew exactly what it would cost him. He knew that there would come a point in his perfect timing where his only begotten Son would be sent to earth to live a life of sorrow, a sinless life of grief, with one destination in mind. That he would be arrested, mocked, ridiculed, flogged, beaten beyond recognition, and crucified the lowliest sinner's crucifixion to take upon the sin of the world, only to be risen 3 days later, conquering death once and for all. This is the beautiful, divine, unimpeachable, unexplainable design of God. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. Verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, speaking of those who would come to salvation, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for those transgressors. What a Savior we serve, and what a gospel that has been imparted to us. Point number 5 of our 6. Christ's suffering is the means by which he earned his place of victory to ultimately bring glory to God. I call our attention back to Hebrews chapter 1, something we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, this is speaking about God looking upon Jesus the Son. Of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That is an amazing statement. God the Father looks upon Jesus the Son and says, he declares, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The triune God works perfectly in harmony to accomplish His own will in ways that we can't possibly comprehend. If you were given a scenario in which people needed to be redeemed for bad things that they did, you would never come up with this plan. Because God's ways are higher than our ways, and His design is beyond anything we can imagine. So, to illustrate that a little bit more, we look back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 20. This is when Paul is addressing a specific issue at the church of Corinth. He is addressing their misunderstanding and therefore their misapplication of the whole notion of resurrection. There was a contingency in the church that was suggesting the resurrection, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but it's not all that important in the scheme of things. And Paul has some very clear things to say about that. He goes, before we get to verse 20, and basically articulates, if the resurrection isn't true, then look, friends, we might as well pack it up and go home. Because everything hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. Without that, it all goes out the window. Right? And there are those among you who are suggesting that's not true, but pick up in verse 20 with me. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's saying in that statement, you yourselves know this. You know people who were eyewitnesses. It wasn't like Jesus resurrected and he tried to make it real mysterious and he appeared to like two people and then went on. He appeared multiple times to multiple people, up to 500 people at one time. This was verified by eyewitnesses, many of which these people knew. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Therefore, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. Then he articulates that in 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Right? Jesus himself said, at the very beginning of what we know as the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth has what? Been given to me. And that original word for given in the Greek isn't just like, it's just kind of like handed over to him with no thought. It is bestowed upon him because of what he has done. Because he has earned his place, as we will see in the coming weeks and months and maybe even years in Hebrews. As our high priest, he fulfills the Old Testament function of what the high priest was supposed to do, being the perfect bridge between the people and God the Father. So this is what this is saying in 1 Corinthians, really what we're focused on. The magnificent tapestry of God's sovereignty is on full display in this passage. And essentially what it is saying is, through Adam, all are born into death. Okay? Think about it like this. It is essentially the unavoidable cosmic equilibrium that levels the playing field through the sands of time. Death comes for us all. So what are you going to do about that knowledge? We are all born into sin with a great heart for redemption that we ourselves cannot accomplish. Secondly, God gave His Son to accomplish this for us. Through Jesus' work of atonement on the cross and victory over death by His resurrection, we as believers have nothing to fear, not even death. Death petrifies the world. And on some level, it might even bring fear to us in our minds, but it should not. Because you think about this. Even if things ramp up in America, persecution continues, and the church becomes the outlaw of the state, what is the worst thing that they can do? Well, they can kill you. But all that means is you will be ushered into the very presence of God. So the sting of death has been removed by the blood of Christ. Third, The Father, furthermore, has placed all things, as it says here, in subjection under the rule and authority of Christ. And again, he himself states this very unequivocally in the Great Commission. All providence, all authority, all rule has been handed over to me. And therefore, what am I telling you to do? Because of that, go and make disciples of all nations. Right? I have the authority to direct your life. In fact, it's much worse for you if you don't live under my authority. There's a lot of sinners. There's a lot of people that have rejected the gospel that have convinced themselves somehow that they are doing fine, but their life is completely in shambles. I can't tell you how many times I've known people in my life that are just oblivious to the fact that they make wrong choice after wrong choice after wrong choice. And they wonder why they get themselves in positions that they do. So, those things being said, listen to this statement in Revelation chapter 17. This is when the great prostitute, the symbol of Babylon, who have drank the blood of the saints. So the prostitute of Babylon and the beast are gathering together to make war against the Lord. That's the situation that we find ourselves in. In verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and the faithful. Now, keep that in mind. We see this vision of John's in Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, which is the color of victory. And the original word there in the Greek for white is brilliantly pure white. The one sitting on the horse is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and he makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God, capital W. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, there is a tremendous amount of symbolism in just these few verses that we could spend weeks and weeks on. What I want us to focus on is a couple specific things in this passage of 11 through 16. He's sitting on a white horse in victory. He is wearing a robe dipped in blood. Now, many people have taken that to mean that's symbolic of his own blood. I do not believe that's what that is. This is the blood of his enemies that he is conquering, and he has conquered. Look at the wording here. Look at the context. He is appearing here in victory over his enemies. And look at the phraseology there in the middle part of 15. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. He is not being crushed by the winepress through his atoning death. That's already happened. He is walking on the winepress as God's wrath and fury is poured out over the sin of humanity. He is riding through the clouds as the sky breaks apart in two to symbolize his victory over his enemies once and for all, because he is, as it says, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords forevermore. Point number six, our salvation is found only in the atoning work of Christ as eternally orchestrated by God. So we see this in Matthew chapter 26. This is a statement that we'll drive to in verse 24. We're going to start a little bit before that. But this is a statement that has caused much consternation. And a lot of people have struggled with this. And there was a time in my early years of faith when I really struggled with how on earth can we have free will, but also God is in control of everything. How do those two things seem like they're compatible? So we'll just pause right there. Listen to 20 through 24. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say after one another, "Is it I, Lord?" And he answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." Listen to 24. "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man had he never been born." How do we make sense of that? Because this is affirming both things, right? Judas made the choices that he made. Nobody made him do that. In fact, he's the one that went in and suggested some of these things to the religious leaders. But it also says, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. Jesus' life went down the exact path that God had sovereignly and eternally set before him, knowing what would happen. So this affirms God's sovereignty and everything being under his purview and control, but also the choices that Judas made at the same time. But the atoning work of Christ highlights God's sovereignty and his love for his creation, does it not? So we think about this in context of our modern society, because one byproduct of our uber-individualized modern America is the spiritual approach of many people. In other words, a lot of people have a spiritual approach that is kind of centered on their spiritual lives can be tailored to their preferences. There's a reason that a lot of people jump from church to church, because you get upset about this, or you don't like the music, or you don't like the color of the carpet. So, you know, it's just easy to jump ship. We kind of are, that's indicative of a lot of the mindset. If you're not happy in your marriage, you just get divorced and find somebody else, right? You're not happy in your job, just quit it and go somewhere else. I'm not saying in the right context any of that is necessarily bad, but we live in this transient-minded society that so much so is based on our own individual preferences. And that becomes chief over everything else. George Barna of the Barna Group recognized this. And he said a couple years ago, "Americans are increasingly creating unique, highly customized worldviews based on emotions and feelings and experiences rather than working within the boundaries of a comprehensive, time-tested, consistent worldview of Scripture." Okay. Now, we see the proof of this in studies that have been done. In fact, the Cultural Research Center at Arizona State University polled thousands of people in 2021, and they found a bunch of different things, but these are the three things that stuck out to me. 48% of those polled affirm this statement: a person who is generally good will earn their place in heaven. That was almost 50% of the people. 63% said that they agree with the statement that having some kind of faith matters more than which faith you actually have. The third thing that jumped out was only 1.5% of those polled thought that there was a chance that they might go to hell. That's pretty astounding. It's pretty convicting to think about those things in light of how often we kind of take the darkness for granted, how lost people really are outside of the gospel. So many people have been blinded by so many things. But on that note, we need to understand what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13. He implored the people as he taught, "Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the gate is easy that leads to destruction," right? It's enticing. It appeals to our earthly senses. This seems like this is the best way to go. Because the other way, boy, it seems hard. And it is, according to Jesus' own words. The gate that is wide and easy leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Why is that? Because, yes, there is a sense in which salvation is a free gift of God. That's certainly true. But also true is that it should cost us everything. Jesus said, when he was asked, what does it mean to be a disciple? You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We mentioned last week in John chapter 6, when a lot of the people started to realize what Jesus was actually saying, a lot of them turned away. Great parts of that crowd turned away not to follow him anymore, because they started to understand, this costs me something, and I don't want anything to do with that. So these six revelatory statements that we've looked at the last couple weeks, we've got a couple minutes left here. I want to ask, you might be left with, what does this mean for our lives? Well, I think it's appropriate that we're heading into what we consider Thanksgiving week, because as we talked about at the beginning of our time together this morning in our opening, a lot of times we give lip service to being thankful. But is that really a characteristic of what's going on in our hearts? Are we actually living with the gratitude that we should in relation to what God has done for us? So on that note, I turn our attention as we start to close out to Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, where he writes, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Our word thanksgiving is derived from the original Greek word eucharistia. That might ring a bell. You might know the word Eucharist, which is another word for the Lord's Supper or communion. And I think that's incredibly symbolic when you stop to think about that. Thankful and a life of gratitude towards God is founded on the sacrifice of Jesus, which is what we celebrate and we recognize and we take time to ponder each time once a month when we take the Lord's Supper together. The sacrifice of Christ and what he has done for us. I want to leave you with one final thought. What destroys a spirit of thanksgiving more than anything else? I think it's pride. That works to eradicate an attitude of thanksgiving and a lifestyle of gratitude towards God. Because pride, at its root, is something that's inwardly focused. And honestly, I say that because I don't think Christians struggle with a form of pride that goes around thumbing their nose at God, saying, "Yeah, I know what's best. You just kind of leave me alone." Christians don't do that. It's much more subtle in our lives. When we live day to day, just kind of by default, pursuing the things of this world and not pursuing a deeper relationship with God through the Word, and cultivating an active prayer life, that's essentially pride. Because we're choosing the way of the world and we're giving up the heavenly things. There is a subtle pride that's involved in that. So I would encourage you, however that looks like in your life, pride takes many different forms. If you agree with Jerry Bridges, who wrote a book years ago in which he posited, pride is the tree trunk, which all other sin are the branches that grow off of it. Whether you 100% agree with that or not, it brings up a good point. Because pride is at the root of so many of our issues. Because pride is inwardly focused. And it's mainly, chiefly concerned with how I look to other people and how I'm coming off, rather than how can I be used by God in whatever situation I find myself in. So as we think about this statement in verse 10, and we think about the riches of the theology of God, may we live this week in true gratitude, recognizing what we've been saved from by his grace and his grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, even though we've spent 2 weeks on this verse, it almost feels like we've barely scratched the surface of what's contained in these words. God, I thank you for teaching us about yourself, for revealing yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. Lord, it is so gracious and loving of you to want us to know you. So let us live each and every day recognizing that we live coram Deo in your very presence. Let that be the foundation for everything that we say and do. In Christ's name, amen. The altar is open if anyone needs to come forward for anything as we sing together.